Well, our last time that we were looking at the early part of the book of Acts and the ninth chapter, we saw that Saul was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was intent upon persecuting the disciples of Jesus Christ. And Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and asked him why he was persecuting him. And Saul, of course, had no idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, and that the Lord of glory who confronted him on that day was in reality the man whose disciples he was imprisoning and executing. And Saul's life is literally turned upside down as a result of that encounter. And there are immediate repercussions, both for him and also for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see in these verses that we'll look at this morning, from verse 20 through verse 30, that Luke presents us with the evidence in Paul's life of a transformation, the evidence of a transformed life. It is very clear right from the outset that Paul isn't the man that he was when he set out from Jerusalem. After these 3 days of blindness in Damascus, with the visit from Ananias and the recovery of his sight, his eyes have been opened, not only physically but spiritually as well, and he has a completely different outlook on the world. He has a completely different view of the disciples of Jesus Christ. He has a completely different picture of what has happened in Jerusalem in the months and years that have preceded these events. Paul's life is turned around by this encounter with Jesus Christ, and immediately his allegiance changes. And that's the first evidence that we have of a transformation in his life. Paul had been ravaging the church, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 8. He was entering house after house, and he was dragging away men and women and committing them to prison. He was breathing threats and murder in Jerusalem, and now he wanted to take those threats and that murder to the outlying cities where the people of the way, the followers of Jesus, had fled to avoid the persecution in Jerusalem. He was intent on hunting them down like a bloodhound and ridding them from the face of the earth. But after encountering Jesus, rather than seeking them out in order to kill them, we find that he spends his time among them and with them. And this isn't some undercover plot that Paul had. He had absolutely no fear of the disciples, that he should use intrigue in order to infiltrate their ranks and in order to bring some charges against them. No, he was boldly going towards Jerusalem with letters to Damascus, with letters from the priests in Jerusalem. Everyone in Damascus knew. All of the Jews knew, all of the disciples of Jesus Christ knew. Ananias responds to Jesus' vision in which he's instructed to go and to heal Saul of Tarsus and to instruct him. Ananias says, no, this man's a persecutor of the church. This man's done much evil in Jerusalem. This man's got authority from the chief priests, and he's come here to destroy those who call upon your name. Everyone knew it. Paul didn't need to be among the disciples in Damascus in order to infiltrate and in some undercover operation try and win their confidence and trick them and arrest them. No, he's there because his allegiance has changed. He's there because he's no longer a persecutor of the people who follow Jesus of Nazareth. He's no longer a persecutor of Jesus. Now he's a friend. Now he's a follower. Now he's one of the disciples. And so immediately we see he's among them. He associates with them. And just as he had so boldly gone to Damascus with the authority of the chief priests and intent to imprison and to murder the followers of Jesus, so now he boldly identifies with them. He goes into the synagogues and he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. That very terminology that brought the hatred and wrath of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem against Jesus. That phrase that would have stirred Paul up in his rage against the Church of Jesus Christ. He uses this phrase, and he's declaring in the synagogues that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And he has complete boldness to go about this work. Why? Because his allegiance has changed. He's no longer a tool that the high priests are using to stamp out the followers of Jesus Christ. Now he's a tool of Jesus Christ to bring other people into the kingdom of God, to become followers of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so in Damascus, Paul is boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and he proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. All of that knowledge that he has had as one of the most able and advanced students under the greatest teacher of his day, Gamaliel. Paul uses all of that knowledge of the scriptures, now being filtered through a new perspective and understanding of them, as the Spirit has opened his eyes to the truth of Jesus' identity. And over again, from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, Paul, in the synagogues, is proving that Jesus was the Christ. And you can just imagine the scenes in those synagogues. As Paul says, now would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Well, they didn't all have scrolls, but it would have been read out publicly. And he would have said something like, this scripture was fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth was executed on the cross. And he would have gone to various passages in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, and he would have proven to them, shown them, how those passages were fulfilled in the life and in the work of Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrating that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the anointed one of God that all the Jews were waiting for but had not recognized in this man from Nazareth. And for 3 years, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, for 3 years he's there. He hasn't gone straight back to Jerusalem. He had intended going to Damascus in order to arrest, followers of Jesus and take them back to Jerusalem to be tried and to be executed, he hoped. But he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. That return journey doesn't happen. He stays in Damascus. He has a slight trip into Arabia, which we'll talk about in a moment. But for 3 years, he's teaching. For 3 years, he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was the Christ, as he joins with the disciples there in Damascus. His allegiance to Christ is evidence of a transformed life. He's not the man that he was on the road to Damascus. There's been a transformation. And then as we carry on through this passage, in the second part of this passage, Saul goes to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, we're told that he attempted to join the disciples. This was his desire, was to be accepted among the disciples, to be one of the disciples of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. We observed in an earlier study in the book of Acts that this language of joining isn't simply a matter of going and visiting them for a little while, but he wants to be affiliated with them. It carries the sense of holding fast to them. It carries a sense of intimate union. The same word is used to describe the relationship between a husband and wife. And that relationship of faithfulness to one another. And Luke is saying that Paul came to Jerusalem and he attempted to be in this relationship of affiliation, of union, of fellowship, of faithfulness to the disciples in Jerusalem. This is the evidence of a transformed life. Wherever he went, he wanted to associate with the followers of Jesus Christ. Whereas in the past, wherever he went, he wanted to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. And such an allegiance, it must mark every believer. Every follower of Jesus Christ should produce this fruit in their lives of allegiance to Christ. And that allegiance to Christ is visibly demonstrated in allegiance to the followers of Jesus Christ, to the disciples of Jesus Christ, a desire to be with the followers of Jesus Christ, among the followers of Jesus Christ, united with the followers of Jesus Christ. And that's evident as we work through the book of Acts in the fact that churches are planted. In every town that Paul goes to, his desire is not just to see individuals saved and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but his desire is to see communities of believers established in those places, where the life of Jesus Christ can be lived out, where the worship of Jesus Christ can be conducted. And so churches are planted, and we have evidence of that not only in Luke's account in the book of Acts, but also in all the letters that are written. Letters to churches scattered through a particular region, like the letters to the churches in Galatia. Or letters to churches in particular cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica. Those are evidence of the fact that believers saved through faith in Jesus Christ are united together in those places. How else could Paul address a letter to the church in Ephesus if all of those believers were simply individual Christians here and there scattered throughout that city? It was because they had an identity. It was because they were committed to one another. It was because they came together to learn and to worship that he could address a letter to the church in Ephesus. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that forsaking the assembling of Christians together is something to be avoided. It is something that is condemned by him. And John, in his first letter, over and over again, expresses the fact that our love for Christ is seen in our love for the brothers. In other words, then there must be an evident unity and fellowship and commitment to one another as individual Christians together in the church if our claim to loving Christ is to be taken seriously. So the evidence that we have of a transformed life in Saul of Tarsus is the fact that as soon as he is saved, as soon as he professes his faith in Christ through baptism, he unites with the brothers there in Damascus. And he's committed to them. And when he moves from Damascus to Jerusalem, his desire is to be united with the brothers who are in Jerusalem. And when he moves from Jerusalem to another part of the world, he seeks out the brothers who are there, if there are any, and if there aren't any, well, he preaches the gospel so that there are brothers there. And he plants a church, and he gathers them together, and he teaches them, and he appoints elders over them to shepherd them, that church may continue to grow together towards maturity in Christ and to show the love of Christ towards one another and the gospel of Christ to the world around them. This is evidence of a transformed life in the Apostle Paul, and it's a fruit of a transformed life in every believer. So that someone who is just drifting around, calls themselves a Christian, but is not united together with other Christians, committed to the lives of other Christians and to worshipping and following and serving Christ in a recognized community of other Christians, such a person's testimony to faith in Christ is questionable. There must be this allegiance to Christ that is visibly to be seen in allegiance to the disciples of Christ, to be among the disciples of Christ. But there's something else that's going on so obviously here in the life of the Apostle Paul, and that is his testimony concerning Christ. Immediately in Damascus, he is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately, he's making known the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes in his letter to the churches of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, and in verses 15 through 18, "When Christ had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal to me in order that I might reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days." Paul is saying that as soon as he had his eyes opened through his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus, as soon as that illumination of the Spirit had shown him the error of his ways, and had brought him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he was called by Christ to preach Christ among the Gentiles, he says he didn't go and consult anyone else. He's had his commission, and it's come from Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't go up to Jerusalem to the apostles to get their seal of approval upon his ministry. Jesus Christ has commissioned him to be an apostle. And he immediately is preaching this gospel. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul himself tells us that he was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke tells us that for 3 years he was preaching the gospel. And it seems to me that when we put these two passages together, Paul's ministry in Arabia was not, as some suggest, a time of solitude in which he's grappling with the realities that have dawned upon him through his confrontation with Jesus that's turned his world upside down, and now his whole worldview has unraveled and he's got to somehow try and piece it together once again and make some discernible and sensible pattern of all the mess of threads that have unraveled before him. And so he goes into Arabia and he spends some time there in solitude and thinking and praying and building together his theology of Christ. Well, that I don't believe is what's going on. Paul is fulfilling the commission that he's been given to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And he goes into Arabia and he's preaching Christ to the Gentiles. Something has happened while he's in Arabia, and we'll speak about it in a moment. And he returns to Damascus and he continues to preach the gospel there in Damascus. Later, when he flees from Damascus because of persecution and he goes to Jerusalem, he continues to do that work of preaching the gospel. This response to a confrontation with Jesus Christ for him was the only response that was possible, because Jesus had called him to be a preacher of the gospel, and this wasn't something to be delayed. This was something to be acted upon, and so he acts upon it. Now Saul is clearly called and commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And not all who are saved are called to be an apostle. In fact, Paul describes himself as one who's been untimely born. The other apostles are in Jerusalem. He's unique among the apostles to have Jesus come and meet with him and call him individually in this very specific way for this very specific task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This was very unusual. This was a unique situation. And normally we would say it's not right, it's not appropriate that someone who is newly saved to be a preacher of the gospel in this formal sense. Paul himself says so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. In his qualifications for elders, he says it should not be a new convert. You don't appoint a new convert to this position of feeding the flock of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul here, evidently he doesn't consult with anyone, he doesn't seek anyone's approval, because Christ has come to him in this unique way and has commissioned him for this task. The other apostles spent 3 or more years with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, being trained by Jesus. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, all of those 3.5 years of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example is brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that. He promised that to them. I will send you another helper, and he will bring to your remembrance these things. He promised them that it would be the Spirit who would enable them to stand in the synagogues and before the courts and give them the words to say. But it was words that were based on those years of being with Jesus, of watching Jesus, of listening to Jesus. They were prepared. And indeed, Saul himself has been prepared. We mustn't discount the years of training he's had under Gamaliel. He is thoroughly knowledgeable of the scriptures of the Jews, those very scriptures that testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit that has come upon him, commissioning him by Christ's word as an apostle, he's immediately able to take those scriptures with which he is so well versed, and now he is able to apply them properly because the Spirit is working through him. We could say the Spirit was inspiring him, even as he inspired him to write Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and so on. He inspired him in his preaching to proclaim the truth. And so there's this testimony concerning Christ. But what I want to say is that this is the evidence in everyone's life. Everyone whose life has been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ will have a testimony concerning Christ. And it's not a testimony that is to be preached and proclaimed in this formal sense, but nevertheless it is to mark that person's life, so that the way that they live their life is a testimony to the power of God at work within them. And the opportunities that they do have to give an answer to those who ask concerning the hope that is within them is an opportunity for them, not with shame, to hang their heads and mumble some response, but with boldness to declare, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why I have this hope. Because I trust in Jesus, who came into this world and died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins, so I have no fear of anything in this world or in the world to come. And I face death with boldness because I'm not afraid of what will happen, because I trust in Jesus, who has given me eternal life. And so there is this evidence of a transformed life, a testimony in life and word that bears out the claim to being a follower of Jesus Christ, as well as an allegiance to Jesus Christ that is borne out through allegiance to the disciples of Christ. So that Luke is drawing this out for us and showing to us that this Saul of Tarsus, his life has been transformed. And here's the evidence: his allegiance to Christ, evidenced in his allegiance to the disciples, and his testimony concerning Christ, as he boldly proclaims Jesus is the Christ. But Luke also tells us that there's a reaction. There's a reaction from unbelieving people. There's the hatred of the Jews, and possibly of others as well, as hostility is focused against Saul of Tarsus. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul says in verses 32 and 33, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now that's Paul's recollection of the events in Damascus that led to his escape and his fleeing to Jerusalem. But Luke says that after many days had passed for Saul in Damascus, the Jews plotted to kill him, But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now we have to ask, who's this king, Aretas? And how does he relate to the Jews in Damascus? Well, King Aretas was the king of a region called Nabatea. And if you got a Bible and you've got maps in the back of the Bible, then you might see that region marked on the Bible. It's east of the Dead Sea. And that is the region of Arabia that Luke refers to. When Luke says when Paul in Galatians says that he went into Arabia, he's saying he went into that region, that kingdom of the Nabataeans. Now, the Nabataeans also populated Damascus, though Damascus was under Roman rule. And so the king of the Nabataeans didn't have any authority in Damascus, but nevertheless, he had what Paul refers to in Corinthians as a governor there. There was a man there that was looking after the well-being of the Nabataeans who were living in Damascus. Now, what's going on then in these two very similar and yet different accounts of Saul's escape from Damascus? Well, here's what I think is going on, and this was suggested to me by a commentary by F.F. Bruce on this passage. Saul, we know from his comments to the churches of Galatia, had gone from Damascus to Arabia, to the kingdom of the Nabataeans. We know that. We know too, from what Paul says, that it was in direct response to the commission of Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I think we can reasonably surmise that Paul's journey to Arabia was to fulfill this commission that Christ had given to him, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, it seems as though there's been some hostility towards this message that he's been preaching. And he's come back to Damascus to be among the disciples there, to be united with the disciples there. And while he's there, not only does he have the increasing hostility of the Jews who don't like the message that he's proclaiming, but the king of the Nabataeans gets his governor in Damascus to look out for this apostle Paul, who obviously has caused some trouble in his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. He stirred up the wrath, the indignation of these foreigners who don't like the message that he's been proclaiming. And so on two fronts, Paul is being attacked. He's being watched, and they're waiting for an opportunity to get him. The Jews and the agents of the king of the Nabataeans. And so Luke tells us, and Paul confesses, that the disciples in Damascus let him out of the city through a gap in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Well, what's the whole point of this? The point of this is that Paul stirs up a reaction through the gospel that he's preaching, through his allegiance to Jesus Christ, through his testimony concerning Christ, a reaction is born. And it's one of hatred. It's one of hostility. The people in Damascus, the Jews, the Nabataeans, they want to be rid of what they see as a troublemaker, one who's stirring up people. And so he flees. He goes from Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem. Now that's interesting, isn't it, that he goes to Jerusalem? After all, he came from Jerusalem to persecute the church in Damascus. He went to Damascus because the Christians had fled from Jerusalem because of persecution, and he's going out of the frying pan and into the fire, one would think, as he goes from Damascus to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, that's where he goes. He goes to Jerusalem, and he attempts to unite with the disciples in Jerusalem. And as he spends time in Jerusalem, for as long as he is there, he preaches the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And he particularly seems to be targeting a group called the Hellenists. Now, we've met this group before, because they're the people who took offense at the preaching of Stephen. They're the people who took up stones against Stephen. They're the people who martyred the first martyr of the Christian church. They're the people whose cloaks Saul of Tarsus looked after while they were casting stones at Stephen to kill him. And it's to these people that Paul goes. It's to these people that he's speaking and disputing. And it's no surprise then that they're seeking to kill him now. They'd got rid of Stephen, and now they wanted to get rid of Saul. And so the reaction to Saul's preaching, wherever he goes, seems to be one of hatred and hostility. But there's another reaction that we see here in Jerusalem, and that is a reaction of fear, resulting in exclusion. Paul attempted to join the disciples, but we're told they were afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. So there he is, he's in Jerusalem, he's gone to Jerusalem. This is the seat of the church. This is where it all began. This is where the apostles are. And he wants to meet with them. And he can't, because they're afraid of him. 3 years have passed, and he's been in Damascus. For 3 years, Saul has been off the radar for the church in Jerusalem, and suddenly he turns up again, and he wants to come into their midst. What's going on with Saul of Tarsus? They're thinking to themselves. Oh, he claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but this must just be a cover. He's just trying to infiltrate our ranks. He's just trying to get on the inside. And they're fearful. And they exclude him. And then Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He obviously has heard more than perhaps the others, or at least he's willing to believe the testimony that he's heard, the testimony of disciples in Damascus. He's heard how Saul was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he tells the apostles about it, and he encourages them to take Saul at his word, that he really is a disciple of Jesus. And so those fears are calmed, and they receive him. And Paul tells us that he spent 15 days with Peter there in Jerusalem, and with James, and was accepted by them. Now, there's two things that are going on here. Two things in the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He has a testimony concerning Christ that is so clear that those who hate Christ hate him. Furthermore, he has a testimony concerning his allegiance to Christ through his allegiance with the disciples of Christ, that even those who are full of doubts concerning his conversion are persuaded. His life bears testimony to the truth of his claims through the words, to the words that he is speaking. And we need to have such a testimony. Every one of us needs to have a testimony in the way that we live our lives and the way that we speak of Christ, that it will do two things. It will stir up the hatred of those who hate Christ, and it will convince the followers of Christ that we truly belong to Jesus. There's a third thing that I want to draw out briefly from this passage, and that is the love of Christ's disciples. Here was a man who was a persecutor of the church. Here was a man who was full of rage and hostility towards the church of Jesus Christ. And within a matter of 3 days of his initial attempt to travel to Damascus to persecute the church there, he's welcomed into the church of Damascus as a friend and a brother. That demonstrates the love of Christ at work in his disciples. That they could go from being full of fear at the approach of Saul of Tarsus to welcoming him into their midst. And not only welcoming him into their midst, but willing to risk their own lives to protect his life when persecution comes to him. When he becomes the target of persecution, none of them are saying, well, serves him right. After all, he was a persecutor of the church. It would be a little bit of poetic justice that he goes out of this world under persecution. No, they're not like that at all. Some of them will have lost loved ones, have relatives and friends who have been imprisoned by Saul of Tarsus before they were able to escape from Jerusalem to Damascus. But they're not bitter. They're not seeking revenge against him. They receive him. He was among the disciples in Damascus. And he was there for 3 years. And when persecution comes against Saul, these disciples risk their own lives to find a way to get him out of Damascus, to send him on his way to freedom. In Jerusalem, the same thing happens, doesn't it? There in Jerusalem, Paul takes on the Hellenists who killed Stephen, and he becomes a target of their hatred and their hostility. And the disciples find out about this. They learned of this, and they risked their lives to smuggle him out of Jerusalem and bring him down to Caesarea and send him off to Tarsus. Here's the love of Christ's disciples, once full of fear and doubtful of the genuineness of Saul's conversion, and now seeking to keep him safe and to send him on his way. The disciples are motivated by a desire to protect Paul. And it's evident then that it's not wrong when persecution comes to flee persecution. Now, there are some who would say that it is wrong. I don't understand how they can say so from the scriptures. After all, here's what Jesus himself says to his disciples when he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 16 through 25. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is saying, persecute you in one place, flee to another. It's not wrong to flee persecution, but... And here's an important qualifier. The purpose for the fleeing must be to take the gospel somewhere else. It's not simply to avoid suffering. It's not so that the gospel will be silenced, but it's so that the gospel will go to another town, another city, another village, where others can hear the message of good news. And that's what's happening with Saul, isn't it? He flees Damascus, where he's been for 3 years, preaching and teaching among the disciples there. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's there for a few days, and he's preaching and he's teaching there. And then he's smuggled away from Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea and put on a boat and sent off to Tarsus. And he's going to carry on preaching, and he's going to carry on teaching, and sometimes he's going to be put in prison, and sometimes he's going to be beaten within a hair's breadth of death. And he's going to go through all kinds of terrors. But he's going to be preaching the gospel. And the love of Christ's disciples are there supporting him and helping him, assisting him in whatever way he can. And so we see the transformation of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. Here's another Saul added to the church of Jesus Christ. Here's another worker thrust out into the harvest field of the world. And he's supported by his brothers in the faith. And my concluding question to you is, are you playing your part in the witness of the church to the world? You may not be a preacher of the gospel, but are you supporting the preaching of the gospel? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ who is full of love? Love for his disciples and love for the world, so that you are supporting in whatever way God has gifted you to support the work of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission, in ensuring that the gospel will go from town to town and city to city until it has circled this world, and every people from every tribe and every tongue will have heard the message of life through faith in Jesus Christ, and had their own lives transformed by the saving power of Jesus, the only Saviour given among men. May God be gracious to us and give us wisdom and courage and discernment to fulfil his will for this world. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit working in our lives, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to be bold in our service for the gospel in the ways that you have gifted and equipped us individually and corporately as a congregation of Christ's disciples. We pray, our Father, that we would be active and diligent in serving our Saviour, and as we do so, that we would be blessed to see fruit from our labours. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.